make the book live to our hearts. And I pray that, Lord, you would illuminate our understanding and help us, Lord, for just a little while to be able to set aside the cares of life, the burdens, the things that make us anxious, the responsibilities and duties, to come to hear your voice speaking to us through Scripture. Help me, Lord, in my weakness to be a vessel that you would use to communicate your truth. And we'll be careful to give you the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. Finding your way to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Is it working? All right. We have worked our way down toward the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Lord willing, we will conclude our exposition in chapter 4 this morning. But last week, we looked at verses 11 through verse 13. And we're going to go back and read those verses again. And then we're going to read through the end of the chapter, and we're going to look at these last few verses in chapter 4 this morning. Verse 11, the Bible says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And our text this morning is verse 14 through verse 16. And as I normally do, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to be looking at these texts for just a little while this morning. Well, up to this point in our study of the book of Hebrews, we have so far learned and considered that up to this point, there have been two great primary themes that the writer has been communicating to his readers or to his hearers. One, we've talked about, is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has been proven to be superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's been proven to be superior to Moses. He's been proven to be superior to the angels. He's been proven to be superior to Joshua. And shortly, we're going to discover that he will be proven to be superior to the Old Testament priestly system, in particular, that he will be a greater priest than Aaron. The other great theme, and the theme that we've been looking at over the course of the last several weeks, is the necessity of the perseverance of the saints. It began back in chapter 3, verse 6, where we were told that we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And in chapter 3, verse 14, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And, you know, we've been working our way through the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, and that has been the great theme, that it is necessary for those who believe to continue to believe. It is not enough to start down the road, but we must stay on the road and we must finish across the finish line of that road. It's not that we are earning our salvation by staying firm in our faith, but it is that the firmness of our faith is an evidence of the genuineness of the work that God has done in our hearts and in our lives. Years ago, I'll never forget this. I was in a meeting and an old preacher said, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And I've thought about that many, many times over, because the older you get as you walk in Christ, you begin to discover that your faith will be tested. It will be proven to be genuine or to be false. It will be proven to be real, or it will be proven to be spurious. And those who believe must continue. They must remain firm to the end. It doesn't mean that a Christian never falls. It doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't stumble. It doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't ever sin. But it does mean that a Christian's faith has a survivable quality to it. There is something about the faith that God gives to His people that is an overcoming, persevering, enduring faith that will stand up under the weight of trials, that will stand up under the weight of tests, and that will prove itself to be genuine in the end. Now, you know, in the context that we've been looking at, this is extremely important to those who would be hearing or reading this letter, because they were under great pressure to walk away from Christ. They had believed in Christ. They had been alienated from their Jewish communities. They had probably been put out of synagogues, and they were suffering at the hands of friends, and they were suffering at the hands of family, basically because those friends and family believed that they were heretics because they had rejected Judaism and received Christ as Messiah and as Savior. So they were enduring great persecution, and there was great pressure that was being applied to them to get them to renounce their faith in Christ and to walk back, you know, into the comfortable arms of Judaism, where they would be, you know, accepted by their communities, and, you know, they would not be, you know, alienated, and they would not be forced to experience, you know, financial loss and all of those different things that you experience when you walk away from a religious system, and there is pressure being applied to you to get you to return, you know, because they believe that you are endangering your soul because you are no longer adhering to that particular system. And that's what these people, these early Hebrew Christians, were experiencing. So, you know, in this argument that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making, he has, you know, reached back into the Old Testament. And in reaching back into the Old Testament, he has used the Jews as an example. The Jews who came out of Egypt but never got into the land of Canaan. The Jews who witnessed the miracles and the Jews who saw the different things that God was doing during the days of Moses and walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. And yet, when it came down to it in the wilderness, they demonstrated their unbelief, right? They demonstrated that they, you know, were told in the text that they did not know God's ways. They even though they had witnessed so much and seen so much, we're told that they did not know God's ways and that they were always going astray in their hearts. And, you know, whenever they were tested, they would murmur. Whenever they were tested, they would doubt God. Whenever they were tested, they would collapse. And they would go, let's go back to Egypt. It was better back in Egypt. Even though they were under the lash of the whip in Egypt, they would say, let's go back to Egypt. It's better back in Egypt than it is out here, because they had no faith. And the tests and the trials of the wilderness proved, you know, what they were at their core on the inside. But this morning we're going to think about a question that you may have maybe considered as we've been working our way through these texts. If it is necessary for us to persevere and to endure to the end and to believe God regardless of what trials we may face, have you thought yet the question that has popped into my mind, well, what hope is there for us then? Because if we're honest about ourselves, aren't we more failure than victory? I mean, if we're honest about ourselves, I mean, listen, the only way that we can feel good about ourselves, if we look into our own hearts, is to, you know, we have to rewrite some values if we're ever going to, you know, just look at ourselves and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I never look at myself and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I look at myself and go, oh my, you know, How hard is it for me to do the right thing? How hard is it for me to think the right thoughts, to have the right motives? You know, it's just, it's natural to me. Listen, you know, you would like to think that if someone wronged you, that you would go to them and put your arms around them and go, you know, I know you did me wrong, but I forgive you and I love you. But let somebody do you wrong and see what's in your heart. Let somebody do you wrong and see what is in the very depth of your being, you know. And so, you know, as we've talked about this and we're told that we've got to remain faithful and believe the Lord and hope firm to the end and stand fast and all this language. And we've had the example of the Jews who came out of Egypt but never got into the land of Canaan. If you've looked into your own heart, have you not asked yourself the question, how then can I be saved? How can I? I've got to persevere, but how can I? Because every step I take is usually a stumble. You know, how can I persevere? Well, that's what our text is about this morning. And that's what we're going to think about as we try to understand and unfold these verses for a little while this morning. These verses do essentially three things, and I'm going to talk about all three, but I'll give them all three to you up front. And then we'll go back and we'll look at the text and we'll think our way through these elements of the text this morning. First of all, the text that we read this morning tells us the grounds for our perseverance. And the grounds for our perseverance is not us. It's not our strength. It's not our performance. It's not our ability. It's not our merit. It's not our determination. It's not our strong will. The grounds of our perseverance is none other than our great high priest who is in heaven. Another thing that this verse tells us, it tells us something about this great high priest. It gives us some truths about our Lord Jesus as high priest. And then the great verse at the end, and these are great verses, and these are verses that most of us, since we've been believers, have looked at time and time again and found them to be sweet to our soul. But the last thing we're going to consider is that these verses promises us a great measure of grace. We're going to think about those three things for a little while this morning. Well, first of all, if I am to persevere, upon what ground am I to persevere? And, you know, verse 14 answers that question for us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, look at the verse in this way. First of all, the first two words are since then. And if you skip the middle part of the verse and you go to the end of the verse, it goes like this. Since then, let us hold fast our confession. And if we read it that way and then ask ourselves the question, what is in the middle of that? Well, what's in the middle of that is the declaration of the fact that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What the writer is saying is that the grounds of our endurance is not us. The grounds of our endurance is not our strength. It's not our willpower. Now listen, there's a funny thing about willpower. We sang that song, I Am Resolved. And I said what I said when I began to pray because it was on my mind that we can resolve all we want to, but most of us find that our resolve is not very strong, is it? Most of us, we easily crumble. Most of us, we easily fall apart. Most of us, we say, I'm going to do this, but whenever it comes down to it, most of us find it very easy to justify ourselves, to excuse ourselves, and most of us find it very easy to collapse under the weight of circumstances, under the weight of temptation, or under the weight of trial and pressure. We can resolve, but ultimately real resolve only comes from God. If we promise to do something in obedience to God and we actually do it, we ought to immediately get on our knees and say, Lord, thank you for giving me the ability to do what I wanted to do, but I know I would never have done had it not been for your grace sustaining me and strengthening me and holding me up. What is the ground of our perseverance? If we are commanded to hold fast, and remember, the language of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. It reaches all the way back into chapter 3, verse 6. We are God's house, His family. We are God's family, His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And again, in verse 14 of chapter 3, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The language is connected to all that has come before. And here in verse 14, we are told, let us hold fast to our confession. But what is the ground upon which that is possible? Is it our strength? Is it our willpower? Is it our, is it our grit and determination? No, we're told in the verse, the grounds upon which we can hold fast our confession. It is because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. It is upon that ground that we are to look to God and to remain firm and to hold fast our confession of faith and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't this wonderful? And isn't this amazing? That the writer, after telling us the necessity to persevere, tells us, don't look to yourself to persevere, right? After the writer tells us you have to persevere, you have to remain in that faith in Christ and that hope in Christ. But then he doesn't say, look into your own heart and strengthen yourself and determine and but he says, the ground upon which you will be able to persevere is that you have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He tells us essentially, don't look into yourself and don't look upon yourselves, look away from yourselves. Now, we have people in our generation say, just look into your heart. Now, I find that to be extremely depressing. Well, just look into your heart. I have people, just follow your heart. You wouldn't want to follow my heart. My heart would ruin me and everybody else that would follow it. Well, and there's this belief, we just look into our heart. I remember this, and I've told this many times here. And I remember years ago, God had put that text on my heart of, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I was beginning a revival up in northern Kentucky at Dry Ridge. And I remember that Sunday, I went with that on my heart, and I preached that text. And I just wore the human heart out that morning. I just text after text, and I just wore the human heart out. And a man came to me after church, and he said, I knew you were coming, and I knew you preached in the prisons, and my son's up here in the Grant County Jail. And he said, I was going to ask you to pray for him, and I still will ask you to pray for him. But I'd already determined to tell you that when I told you about my son, I was going to say, he's in the jail, but he's got a good heart. And he said, but I realize now no one has a good heart. No one does have a good heart. Listen, we must remain firm. We must stand fast. We must endure. We must persevere. But we don't do that by looking at ourselves and looking to ourselves and depending upon ourselves. We do that by looking away from ourselves and looking into the throne room of heaven and realizing there's someone there as my representative. There's someone there on my behalf. And that's the point that the writer, if the writer is Paul, that's the point that Paul is making. He has labored over this truth that you must remain firm to the end. That you can't fall away from God. You can't apostatize. You can't just walk away from the Lord and have any grounds upon which to believe that you're really saved. You can't just make a profession and then depart and leave Christ, never to return, and have any grounds upon which you can have assurance that you really are saved. But even though you are weak and stumbling and erring, and even though you fail, and even though you are broken and have to come and repent of your sins, you can look to heaven and realize that your great high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that he there for you is the source of your continued hope in him. And your continued confidence in him. Now, number two. Let's consider what this text tells us about this high priest. Now, first of all, it tells us that he is our high priest. We, look at verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. And the implication is we do have a high priest that is able to sympathize. He's ours. We have a high priest. Notice it's in the present tense. It's not we had a high priest. Now this is really good news for us Gentiles, right? Because the Jews were, you know, their whole life was wrapped up in the whole concept of Judaism and the fact that there was a high priest that was their mediator. So, you know, but, and we again, we have to remind ourselves that this was originally written to those early Hebrew believers who were enduring persecution and great pressure was being applied upon them to walk away from Christ and to return back to Judaism and to again place their confidence in that system in which they had a human mediator who was their high priest. You know, and for us as Gentiles, this is tremendously comforting and tremendously exciting because we have no part or lot in that Old Testament economy. But what we do have is we have a great high priest. And that's what he is essentially saying to those early readers or those early hearers. He is presently a high priest. It's not he was, we did have a high priest. We do have a high priest. It's not what he was high priest, but he is our high priest. And notice, he is our high priest. We do not have, which means, you know, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Turn that around, and he's essentially saying, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. He is ours. He is the believer's present personal representative in the throne room of heaven. He is ours presently, now, personally ours. That's what he is telling to the readers. Another thing we're told about him is he's great. He is, in this text, he is a great high priest. We have a great high priest. We have him presently in the present tense, and we have a great high priest. Now that's interesting. I find no place, you may correct me afterwards, but I find no place in the Bible where we're told that Aaron was a great high priest. He was the high priest, but we're not told that he is the great high priest. Another thing, we're going to be introduced to a fellow in this book named Melchizedek, who is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a figure that comes to us from the book of Genesis. We're not even told that Melchizedek was a great high priest. But we are told that Jesus is our great high priest, which means he's the highest of the high. He's the greatest high priest. All the other priests were pictures of him, right? All the other priests, the human priests, they portrayed him, they pictured him, they were shadows, but Jesus is the substance. He is our mediator. He is the one who is greater than Aaron. He is the one who is greater than Melchizedek, who is a type of him. He is the one that all the pictures and all the shadows and all the forms of the old covenant pictured and portrayed, but he is greater than all of them. Now this is, again, the weaving together of things, right? Because we have woven into this the truth of the necessity of our perseverance, but also we have woven into it the truth of the superiority of Jesus as the highest of the high, you know. And that's something that we looked at back in chapter 1. Another thing. He is our high priest. He is the great high priest. But let's think about what it means that he's high priest. What was the role of the high priest under the old economy? Well, He was a mediator, wasn't he? He was a go-between, in a sense, between God and man. He represented the people to God. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But the thing about the earthly high priest was that they first had to offer a sacrifice for their sins. And then they had to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people that would make atonement for the people. But the role of the high priest was one of mediator. He was one of a representative of God's people before God. He made atonement. He secured forgiveness and acceptance with a holy God before a sinful people, right? That's what the high priest's role was. Now again, we have to remind ourselves, and Lord willing, we're about to be reminded in the weeks that follow this, is that, you know, the whole system that began with Aaron and God's call of Aaron and the establishment of the priesthood, that whole system was frail and it was faulty. It was not perfect, right? There were some limitations to that system. There were a number of them, and we'll learn about them in the book of Hebrews. First of all, the priest couldn't continue to be a priest because he died. Another thing, a priest, the Old Testament priest, as I said a moment ago, he was a human. So just as man, what did he have to acknowledge? That he himself was a sinner. And not only could he enter in and offer a sacrifice and make atonement for the people, but he had to acknowledge the fact that he needed atonement himself. But we're told here that Jesus is the great high priest. He's the highest of the high. He is the perfect high priest. He is the one that all the other priests pictured and foreshadowed. He is our mediator, our representative as a child of God before our God. He is the one that makes atonement, has secured forgiveness and acceptance of those who are guilty and those who are sinful. Another thing we're told in these verses about our great high priest is he's passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. It's a reference surely to the ascension and the fact that he rose from the dead and that he ascended. We're told in Scripture, he ascended into the clouds, and we're told what? That is he still up there floating around? No, we're told that he ascended into heaven, and he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's there as our intercessor. He's there as our mediator. He's there as our great high priest. He has passed through the heavens. The Amplified Bible renders it, he has ascended and passed through the heavens. He ascended from this earth after his resurrection. He's not in a tomb. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he is there as our intercessor. He is there as our great high priest. He has made atonement for us. He has gained our acceptance and our forgiveness, and he is there appearing on our behalf. Now, again, I said this is the beginning of several chapters in the book of Hebrews where there's going to be repeated references made to the priesthood. But in chapter 8, it says this, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. You know, there were priests who went into the tabernacle, and then when the temple was built, there were priests who went into the temple, but only our Lord Jesus has went into the temple in heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father and is there as our representative. Another thing in chapter 4 we're told about our great high priest is that we're given his name and we're given who he is. He's Jesus, the Son of God. He's not Aaron. Aaron was a type of him. He's not Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of him. He is not any of the other priests. He is supreme. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is our salvation, our Savior, and our priest. Now, this is kind of, I think, the writer is reaching back to chapter 1. We're at the very beginning of the chapter, the very beginning of the letter. He begins to elevate Jesus and to show us something of His majesty and His glory. Verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's weaving together all these different themes. Christ is greater than Aaron. Christ is greater than Melchizedek. All those other priests, just picture Him. He is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of the living God, sinless Savior, resurrected King, seated at the right hand of the Father. And He is there as our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Savior, our Priest, our intercessor, our mediator. But it gets better. Because not only are we told that He is Jesus, the Son of God, we're told that He's sympathetic. We're told that He's sympathetic in chapter 4. We're told that, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I remember a song we sang when we were kids, and I've mentioned it here before, and all I remember is basically the chorus, and it goes something like this: oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. What an amazing thing that we are told that Jesus, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth, bore our sins in His body on the tree, paid our debt, was crucified on the cross of Calvary, rose from the dead on the third day, ascended back to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, that He sympathizes with me. That He sympathizes with me. Now remember, two of the things that we've already looked at in this letter is the declaration that Jesus is God, but also the declaration that Jesus was truly man. He is the God-man. Fully God, yet fully man. The only way in which He is different from us in His humanity is that He was without sin, which the writer affirms in the text that we're looking at this morning. But He is real man, which means that when He was here upon earth, walking among men, He was what? He was tempted. He was tempted. He was tested. He's walked the paths that we are called to walk. Now, I don't know whether you're like me, but sometimes I don't like my path. Sometimes in my heart, when I pray, I go, Lord, why is it like this? Why isn't it different? Why isn't my path easier? Now, you know, what we do when we do that is, number one, we deceive ourselves into somehow believing that our path is worse than everybody else's. It's not. It's just different. Right? But another thing we do when we do that is we forget the fact that there is no path that we will ever be called to walk on this earth that we can't look down and see the footprints of Jesus that have already been there. Correct? Correct. He was tempted in all points, we're told, like as we are. He really experienced life as it is on earth, less the fact that he had no sin nature. He experienced life. He experienced, you know, so, well, you don't know, no one's ever suffered like I've suffered. Have you read about the cross? I mean, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Is that not the testimony of Scripture about our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the wondrous thing about this is, you know, human priests are marked by human frailty, human weakness, human limitations. I mean, are we not disappointed and troubled by the fact that it was the high priest who was involved in the orchestration of the murder of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels? I mean, they're men, they're weak. And would it not be possible for a human priest to have no sympathy, no love, no concern, no ability to feel what the people that they are representing to God feels? But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus sympathizes with his people. You will never come to Jesus in your weakness and find a cold heart or an austere look, because he sympathizes with our weakness. He knows what we are. He knows how frail we are. He knows how feeble we are. In the words of the song I love, he knows that we are prone to wander. He knows it. It's not a surprise to him. It's not a shock to him. And we don't come to him, our high priest, and him go, I'm tired. I'm exhausted with your failures. I'm exhausted with your sin. I'm at the end of my long suffering. I'm at the end of my mercy. I'm at the end of my concern. I'm completely out of care. I don't care anymore. Not Jesus. He sympathizes. He cares. He knows. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are dust in the language of the Psalms. He knows because he has been tempted in every point as we are. He has walked our path. Yet without sin. He overcame where we don't. He was victorious where we experience repeated and oft defeats. He was without sin. He is eminently qualified to represent us and to save us, correct? Because he didn't collapse. He didn't fail. He didn't sin. He didn't act independently of the Father. He didn't doubt the Father. He obeyed always perfectly. He could say, I do always those things that please my Father. He is eminently qualified to represent us before the throne because he is the sinless Son of God, the Savior of his people, the priest who stands there in our place as our representative and the grounds of our acceptance before a holy God. And that is the reason that we have hope and can hold fast. Right? That's the reason. It's not because I think I'm getting better and I'm going to be good enough. It's because my priest has borne my sins and his body on the tree, died in my place, paid my debt, went into the presence of my Father, and his wounds bear witness that my guilt is gone. Therefore, I'll keep going, and I'll keep believing, and I'll keep trusting, Now, the last thing. This text puts before us the grace that is promised. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, as a result of the fact that we have such a high priest, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have such a high priest, let us draw near. Let us come near to God because we have this great high priest. We can approach God because our great mediator is there on our behalf in the Father's presence. Under the old economy, the Jews could only go into the outer court, right? They couldn't enter in. No one was allowed into the Holy of Holies but the high priest, and he was only allowed to come in once a year. And my understanding is that he wore a rope around him in case he had sinned and God took his life, that he could be drug out from behind the curtain. Because no one was allowed to go in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. Well, you know what we're being told here? Well, since you have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, you can come near. You can come near to God. And not only this, you can come near with confidence. The King James uses the word boldly. You can come boldly. You can come boldly. Now, my understanding is that the word in the Greek means you can come saying all. Which what apparently it means is it doesn't mean that we come with arrogance or pride or presumption, but it means that we can come saying all. We can come and saying everything that's true about us. We can come with absolute honesty, absolute confession, absolute brokenness. We can come and draw near to God, regardless of what we are, in and of ourselves. We can come boldly and confess our sins, knowing that our high priest has gained our acceptance. I mean, that's kind of good news. We can come with confidence, with complete honesty about our sin and our weakness. And what are we coming to? The throne of grace. Is that not amazing? Is it not wondrous that the throne of majesty and righteousness and holiness is to us a throne of grace because of Jesus? Is that not amazing? Because our high priest has bore our sins, paid our debt, gained our acceptance, that the throne of justice to us because of Jesus is a throne of grace, and we can come boldly in honesty, confessing our sin and our weakness to Him. And you know what we'll find? Mercy for our sins and grace to help us in our hour of need. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. And we need mercy, right? And find grace to help in our time of need. Mercy for our sins and grace to strengthen us to obey and to not see it. And this is the very grounds of the believer's endurance. What a wonderful promise that Jesus has passed through the heavens, is seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, and that because of that we can draw near to the throne that would normally be a throne of justice that would repel us. Because of Him, it is a throne of grace that will save us. And there we find mercy and grace. That is the ground of the believer's endurance. If someone were to come to you and say, "What keeps you going?" You know, we get these letters from Brother Miller. Not only is he in the physical condition he's in, and his son's in a physical condition much like it, and now his wife has been stricken with Alzheimer's, and now she's been in the hospital for 5 weeks, and now she's in a nursing home. And who can doubt that the people of the world look at such a man and such a family and go, "Well, what in the world keeps them hoping, and what keeps them believing, and what keeps them trusting, and what keeps them going?" Well, it's because their faith is not their own. It's a gift of God. And because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and their acceptance is in Him, and their strength is in Him, and their mercy is in Him. Right? We have a great high priest. I mean, I love you, and I'm not trying to be ugly about what I'm about to say, but if you honestly feel like you're getting better, I'd be concerned about you, because I feel like I'm getting worse. Not that I'm the standard by which to go, but I just, you know, I think as we go further and as we study the scriptures, we just see what wretches we are. We just see what wretches we are. And the only thing that will keep us trusting and hoping and placing our confidence in Christ and Christ alone is the reality of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. I mean, how many of us could sleep well at night if every night before we went to bed, we laid down and we looked up to heaven and we just kind of graded ourselves on the day, and that was the basis upon which we would have peace? But what if we go to bed and we look up toward heaven and in our hearts we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father for us? That changes the whole outlook, doesn't it? That's good news. Well, let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. And I know that I could never do such a text justice, but please, by Your Spirit, come and be our great interpreter. Amen.